We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Third king of Israel, the son of David, Solomon summoned Israel to the dedication of the temple that he had built at God's command, the great temple of Israel, the great temple of the Old Testament. We find it in 1 Kings chapter 8, and in verse 22, at the great dedication ceremony with Israel gathered there, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly in Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or in earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep to your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. Now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. Then he starts his long prayer about the temple with a great question, a profound question of theological importance. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. But what kind of God lives in a rain shelter? What kind of God dwells in a building here on earth? What kind of God needs the protection from the sun and the wind and the rain? What kind of God lives here in buildings? The God of Israel is the God who made the universe, for whom heaven itself is not big enough, so why am I building a building for him here in Jerusalem, in Palestine, 1000 BC? It's the big theological problem of all Israel, that is the absence and the presence of God. If God is everywhere, what's he doing in this building particularly? Why do we say this is the house of God, seeing he's outside the house as much as he's inside the house? Or is he inside the house somehow differently to he's outside the house? If God is too exalted for heaven, if earth is but his footstool, how can he squeeze into a building? Does the Almighty listen to the prayers of your children at night? Polytheisms always have the gods that they worship very close to them. There's the god of the wind, the god of the tree, the god of the microphone. That, I may indicate, is one of the most powerful ones these days. But there are these gods, and they're all very close and intimately involved with everything I'm doing. The great monotheisms, like Israel or like Islam, the great monotheisms have a God who is almighty and powerful but tends to be too far away from you to be involved in anything that you're actually doing. Now, Muslims don't pray. I don't know whether you understand this or not, but Muslims don't pray. I mean, they claim to pray 5 days a week, but the word prayer is a mistranslation because it's not prayer at all. They recite words 5 days a week. They don't actually speak to a God who is listening to them and answer what he's asking. They just recite the words, certain words of the Quran, five times in a day if they're good. But it's not what we mean by prayer, because we're talking about prayer in terms of saying to God, please help this little child. Give us the strength to be able to, give us the wisdom that we may. And we're talking to God as if he is somehow close to us. That's a different thing than rattling out words. No, the great monotheisms have God so almighty that he is not close to us at all? The practicalities of the questions that Al posed for us a little while ago. Do you sense God's presence? Or do you sense a profound absence? Are you aware that he is right here with us? Or do you pray and at the end of your prayers think, I wonder which part of the universe that sound kind of bounced off, because there's no one there listening at all. The sense of awareness of God, of course, is a very much a late 20th century Western problem. Now, there are two themes of the Bible I wish to explore with you, or remind you of about this. One is the hidden revelation, and the other is the forsaken judgment you see there on points one on the outline. And if you're a careful time observer, do not panic that most of the sermon comes under point one. Just thought I'd warn you of that up front so that you don't get yourselves really, you know, we're going to this afternoon tea at this rate. Most of the sermon's under the bit that has the least amount of space available for you to write notes in. So just let your pen wander over the rest of the page, because the hidden revelation and the forsaken judgment is essential if we're going to understand our text for this morning, which I haven't even mentioned yet, and won't till more than halfway through the sermon. God in his sovereignty has not made himself available to be ruled over by us. He is king, we are not. And God as king remains king and won't let us be his kings and queens. That's not an option. He has therefore released as much information about himself as he wants to. No more, no less. He's released as much information about himself as to make us answerable to him and responsible to him. But no more than he wants to. He is sovereign about his own privacy. That's one of the characteristics of privacy. We have privacy debates today, isn't it? And we talk about invasion of privacy. What's the invasion of privacy? It's when people demand of me more information than I wish to release, because the information that they're asking is my information. I am the sovereign lord of my information, and I'm not going to tell you what my mother's maiden name was. It's for me to determine whether I tell you that information or I don't tell you that information. And you have, we would say, no right to demand that information of me. If I want to tell you, I will. If I don't, I won't. I don't, so I won't. Now God is the sovereign of his own information. And he is not answerable to us so that we can say, now God, you've got to tell us. That's the invasion of privacy. He can determine what he will and what he won't tell us. And he has told us enough to make us answerable to him and responsible to him, but no more. Now, you'll find this all through the book of Ecclesiastes, but we won't pursue it there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see it quickly there. This morning is a slight Bible-flipping morning, and if you're not a really quick Bible flipper, I'm sorry, I'll try and read slowly enough for you to catch the sense without seeing it in front of you. You know, if you spend all your time flipping and not listening, then you miss the point completely, don't you? So if you're not a quick Bible flipper, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the second half of the chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Now that's a curly sentence, isn't it? Verse 21. In the wisdom of God, God, you see, chose that through human wisdom he would not be known. He didn't have to choose that. He could have said, I'm going to make people wise enough to be able to work me out. But he didn't. He made people who would be wise enough to know that there is something to work out, but not wise enough to be able to work it out. He made us wise enough to be frustrated by our own wisdom. That's God's wisdom. Why would he do that? Because he didn't want us to be God. He is God. Down later in the same chapter, verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We can't control God. We can't rule over God. God has so ordered us and our minds, enormous as our minds are, incredible as our intellectual capacities are, to not be able to be enough to play God. But he will not have us boast in his presence as if we are God. And so God's not going to be found by our human wisdom. And therefore, give wise people pride and boasting and power. That's not the way it is. Think of the words of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 11. Come back to those. Matthew chapter 11. Al, could you get me a glass of water and something to rest it on, please? Down in Matthew 11, verse 25, following. At that time, Jesus said, Matthew 11, 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You can't know God by your cleverness, by working it out. You can only know God by God being shown to you, by God revealing himself to you. That is the character, the way in which God wishes to make himself known to us. That is God's wisdom. The rest is going to be a little difficult. Okay. Thank you. That is, the Lord hides and reveals as he chooses. The way it is. There's a lovely article about a Chinese gentleman in Sydney in this week's Herald. I don't know if you read it or not. A very wealthy man. I mean, that's why the Herald was writing him up. Fabulously wealthy Chinese man who came here in the 1930s, I think 1938, and during the course of his life has come from $5 to multi-million dollars, and it's all part of this New South Asia that they wanted to kind of write up in the Herald this week. And here is this very wealthy man who would not give interviews to people normally, it said. It was very hard to get him to give any interviews, but he was willing to give interviews on this occasion. See, he is so powerful that he can choose to give interviews to newspapers or choose not to, and he doesn't want to. He wants to be private. That's his property. He gave his interview on this occasion because he wanted them to know about the church that he founded some 25 years ago and how important this church is, and indeed it is. It's the Chinese Christian Church at Milton's Point, which is indeed one of the most important churches in our city today. And he was willing to give the interview for the sake of Christian testimony, which I thought was lovely. It's a wonderful reason to give it. But to the point of boasting of his pride and of his wealth, he wouldn't give the information, even though the sovereign journalists wanted it. You see, you can speak to those whom you want to, and that's what God chooses to do. He will speak to those he wants to. Now, some would say and ask, well, aren't we made by God for fellowship? Aren't we made by God so that we can relate to him and love him and be loved by him? Why, having made us to love, does he sit silently not relating to us? Why does he make these creatures who he can enter into fellowship with and then sit back behind the clouds hiding from them so that they're not in fellowship with him? Why is he hiding? Which brings the second theme, the forsaken judgment. That is, God's absence is not hard to see. God's absence is not... It's not that he is hard to see. He's not hard to see. Quite manifest, really. And it's not that he is sovereignly indifferent to us. No, God's absence is his judgment on our sins. God's absence is his withdrawal from us because of our rebellion. God's absence is his separation from us, we who are unholy. God's absence is forsaking us, abandoning us, excluding us from his garden, to put it back into the terms of the Garden of Eden. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 31, which is also a kind of Garden Eden passage. Deuteronomy 31. Here the people are about to go into the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey. The land which is God's heavenly world for the Israelites after the Exodus. And Moses is speaking towards the end of his life, just before he leaves them and they go into the promised land. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourself to the tent of meeting where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I've made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come on them. On that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." Why is God forsaking? Why is God hiding? Why is God absent? Why is God withdrawing? Because of their sinfulness. He promised that that is what would happen when the people entered into the promised land, and that is what happened repeatedly to the people in the promised land, especially and finally in what is called the exile, that is the Babylonian captivity, when the last two tribes that were left were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and the people taken off into captivity. Come with me across to Jeremiah chapter 7. I had great fun a few years ago with this morning congregation going through Jeremiah. I don't know whether you had great fun going through Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is a great book. The prophet who is prophesying just at the time when the Babylonians are going to come down and conquer Jerusalem. And he is warning the people that just because they've got the temple that Solomon built didn't mean they've got God. Because God doesn't live in buildings, remember. They thought they would have him, Jeremiah 7. But pick it up a little later than that in the same chapter, verse 12. Jeremiah 7, verse 12. "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your brothers and the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you." It's a great theme that runs through Jeremiah, that God is no longer going to listen. God is withdrawing himself from the people of Jerusalem. God is leaving the people of Jerusalem to their own fate before the hordes of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Shiloh was the first place that they set up the temple, the tabernacle, when they came into the promised land. Remember, as they're crossing the desert, they set up a tent where they have the sacrifices and where they meet with God. When they come into the promised land, they set it up at Shiloh, and that is where Eli and Samuel were priests of God. From Shiloh, they sent the Ark of the Covenant off in a battle, and they lost the battle and they lost the Ark to the Philistines. And when the news came back, old Eli, who was 98 at the time, fell off his chair and broke his neck. His own sons were killed. And the glory of God, the presence of God, left the tabernacle at Shiloh and Shiloh was destroyed. It's many years later when, where we started this morning's talk, when Solomon rebuilds the temple, David having recaptured the ark from the Philistines, and we now have the temple of God in Jerusalem. But Shiloh was a sign of the judgment of God, for they thought they would have God's presence with them because they had the tabernacle, but they didn't. Well, now they thought they would have God with them because they have Solomon's temple, but they don't. And so they're going to come to judgment. The forsakenness is, of course, what happens to Jesus on the cross, isn't it? For there on the cross, he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? For that is what happens on the cross, where God the Father leaves his Son because of the sin of the world. Not because of his sin, but because of our sin. He deserts him. And that forsakenness is the theme of eternal condemnation as well, as is written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord, and they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. The most awesome, awful picture of hell in the Bible is that picture. That is the idea that you will be God forsaken. You will be deserted by God. There will be the total and complete absence of God. That is what is ultimately hell. Well, let's go back to Israel, and I've come to point two in the sermon, and most of it's fulfilled in now. See, in the Old Testament, they are promised the presence of God. In the Exodus, when Moses is leading the people from Egypt across the wilderness into the promised land, God promises to be with his people. He leads them. He travels with them. He lives with them. He lives in his tent amongst their tents. For the whole camp was a huge camp of tents. But God had his tent in amongst all the tents, a special tent called the Tent of Meeting. And within that tent of meeting, he set up his own little tent called the tabernacle. The word tabernacle is just a four-syllable word meaning tent. There are two Hebrew words, and so we don't quite know what to do with them, but they both mean tent, and so sometimes we have it tabernacle, sometimes we translate it tent, but it just means tent all the time. And within the kind of big tent of meeting, there was a special little tent, the tabernacle, where God in particular lived amongst his people. And he promises as he comes to the promised land that, well, it was the passage that Kel read for us earlier in Leviticus 26, that I will put my dwelling place, and the word dwelling place is tabernacle or tent, I'll put my tent among you. I'll not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So just as I was in a tent out with you when we were in the great caravan from Egypt to Israel, now that we've come into the promised land, I'm not going to pack up my tent. I'm going to live in my tent with you in Israel. In Shiloh in the first place. Then in Jerusalem. But the failure of Israel to be God's people led to God withdrawing from his tent. Withdrawing from his temple. And that's what the exile is about. For when he leaves them, when he forsakes his people, he will not listen to them like Jeremiah. Or the book of Ezekiel, the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel is about how the glory of God is leaving the temple. And when the glory of God leaves the temple, the people stand exposed to the Babylonian hordes who are going to destroy them. Yet the great news of the Old Testament is not the exile. The great news is that the exile is not the last word. It's not the end. It's not the final statement. It's not 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In one sense, the New Testament ends with greater doom and gloom than the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with a great expectation for the future presence of God. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. We could do this from lots of parts of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, of course, is a wonderful passage about God comforting his people with the great news that he's going to come and join them again. But Ezekiel 37, verse 24 following, is about the coming of the Messianic kingdom.
about the new Messiah, the new David. Ezekiel 37, pick it up, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd, and they'll all follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, and they'll live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived, and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and increase their numbers. And here it comes. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place, against the word tabernacle, my tent will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them. The promise is the new age is coming. And the new age in which they go back to the promised land and they go back to being God's people and they go back to having God living with them and he's going to dwell with them in the tabernacle once more. Which brings me to, at last, the text for this morning. This series I'm doing is the series of the great texts in John's Gospel. And the first of them is 6 weeks on just one verse. It's an unusual pattern for us in our preaching program here to spend more than 1 week on one verse, or even 1 week on one verse. But we're going to spend 6 weeks on chapter 1, verse 14. This is the second week. Now, next week, for the next 4 weeks, Al's going to come and take us through the book of Revelation, or parts thereof. And then we'll come back for the rest of chapter 1, verse 14 of John. The Word became flesh. It's what I spoke on last week. How the divine word, the powerful word that created the universe and is in fact God, that word became flesh, that is, became human, lived amongst us, that was last week, that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, fully human, but this morning, and made his dwelling among us. That's the next phrase, the next corollary statement. Now, of course, what is the great danger of preaching one sermon on one verse of the Bible, which is even a greater danger when you preach six sermons on one verse of the Bible? What's the great danger? Let's get some interaction from you immediately now so that we get ourselves wriggled and wakened again, because we come to it. Russell? Getting the context right. That's right, because words, sentences, verses only have meaning in their context. I mean, they don't. You can make them mean anything you want to once you start taking them out of context, distort and twist. Always be wary of people who can just give you a verse or give you a phrase, because you've got to know what it means in its context. But what's the context of this verse, or the context of today's phrase, and made his dwelling among us? Well, it's the rest of the verse. It's the rest of the chapter. It's the rest of the Gospel of John. It's the rest of the New Testament. It's the rest of the Bible. That's the context. So what I've been doing so far is just been giving you the context. That's what the whole exercise has been up to this stage, so that when I come to the phrase, you can see what it means. Because the phrase, and made his dwelling among us, is, and pitched his tent amongst us. It's the Greek words actually is, he put his tabernacle up. He pitched his tent. That's the idea of dwelling among us. And given the Old Testament's use of tents and tabernacle and dwelling among us, given the Old Testament's expectation of the time when God is going to come and dwell among us, when John says to Jewish readers at all, the word God became human flesh and pitched his tent among us, it's not just a kind of random set of words that we're dealing with. It's a whole technology and jargon of the Bible that we're dealing with here. It's the whole expectation of where the new age is going to come, of the fulfillment of God's prophetic expectations for Israel. That is, God hidden and absent because of Israel's sin, and because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, is going to break in to live with us and to be present with us. Here is the way to the Father, by the Father coming to us. And no one can come except by him, because he is God dwelling amongst us. Here is God who is going to have to deal with sin. That is why he is called Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling here. But the tabernacle, the temple, What are the activities that they did in the tabernacle and temple? Here's the tent where God lives. When you go into the tent where God lives, what do you see? A football game? Video replays of last year's cricket test? What are the activities inside the temple or the tabernacle? Tell me. What are some of the activities you know of took place inside the tabernacle? Inside the temple? Worship? Yeah? Animal sacrifices? Who performed those? Priests. So there's a whole set of specially marked out priests, holy people, a holy nation, who offered up animal sacrifices on the altar. That is, if you're going to come into the presence of God, you've got to deal with sin. Because the reason why God is absent from you is your sin. The reason God has hidden himself from you is your sin. If you're going to now come into the presence of God, you've got to deal with sin. And the way to deal with sin is by the sacrifice, the punishment upon sin, placed upon. Now we have God come to tabernacle with us, to tent with us, to temple with us. He's got to deal with sin. Come with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, verse 19. 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple." It's like the Eastern Suburbs Railway, isn't it? And it was only half done when Jesus was there. It took another 30 odd years afterwards. You know, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. When God comes to dwell with us, it's not in a building made by hands, it is in the person of his own Son. That is the temple of God. And when he comes to perform the sacrifice for sins that will bring us back to God, it's not the killing of a goat or a lamb or a bull, but the death of his one and only Son. That is how sin is dealt with properly, completely and utterly. Here is God dealing with sin by coming into our presence as the temple. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But amongst whom did he dwell? Who are the us in the sentence? Well, the rest of the sentence back in John 1:14 tells you who the us is. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who are the us? Humans, yes, but no, the original import of the words, or the original words, were the eyewitnesses. He became human, but he lived at a certain place, at a particular time, at a specific occasion, and dwelt amongst certain people. It's not the Word became flesh and we can all now see him. Go down to 14 John Street, Nazareth, and there he is. You can look at him today. No, no. He became human in a particular person, the person Jesus Christ, who was met and seen by a particular group of people who witnessed that event and recorded it for us. And even then and there, not all people saw him. Not all people recognized him. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. It was only to some who saw his glory, verse 14. Others saw a man. Others saw a human, a flesh. Others saw somebody they could crucify. Others saw somebody who was a failed Messiah. But some saw his glory. The glory of the one and only, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Some saw that this was God speaking, while others didn't. And so what of us? What of us now in the 20th century in Australia? Is God hidden from us now? Is he now gone so that we cannot see him and know him anymore and withdrawn himself? Or is he still here present with us? and known and knowable by us. Well, Jesus, the Word became flesh, is still flesh. He is not here, he has risen, is what the angel says in the tomb. He is not here, he is risen. He doesn't become flesh again. He takes his flesh in his resurrected form to sit at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. So that when John saw the heavenly city Jerusalem, look what he saw and heard. Come with me to Revelation 21, the passage Barbara read for us, Revelation 21, where John looks into heaven. And he sees the heavenly city called Jerusalem. Then I saw the heaven, a new earth, new heaven. The first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, etc. And verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Or come across later in the same chapter, verse 22, when he looks around the city, he says, chapter 21, verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. You arrive in the heavenly Sydney. You finally see it. There it is in all its resplendent glory. It's finished at last. That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? You know, no more bulldozers, no more holes in the ground anywhere. No more noise of somebody pulling down or putting up a monorail. It's a finished city at last. And I looked at the city, and there was no harbour bridge. Well, it's not the city of Sydney, is it? There was no opera house. It's not the city of Sydney. What was the one big building that you couldn't miss in Jerusalem? The temple. That's what made the city the city. All you had to do was draw the temple and people and say, that's Jerusalem. All you've got to do is draw the opera house, that's Sydney. So he finally gets to see the accomplished Jerusalem and no temple. Why? Because God doesn't need a temple anymore. God's dwelling is with us now. The temple is God himself. The temple is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no building there. Okay, so God now dwells with us in heaven. What about here in Sydney? What about the 20th century while we wait to get to see what John saw, which lies ahead of us? Where is God's temple now? Where is the dwelling place of God now? Does that mean that God is now absent from Sydney and present in Jerusalem in heaven? And that I cannot be in the presence of God until I get to heaven? Is he only in the heavenly Jerusalem, or can he be here now? Oh, he is here now. He is here now in his people. For the New Testament says, now we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. For God now dwells in his people by his Spirit. He doesn't dwell in buildings like this. This is an old stone building, kind of a bunch of Europeans put up 100 years ago to make them feel like they were back at home in Europe in their church buildings. It's got pointy roofs and it's got stone and it's hot and it's uncomfortable and it's cold and it's wet. And it's a nice building and an ugly building and it depends. It's all kinds of things, but it's fundamentally a rain shelter. It's a sunshade. That's all it is. God is no more in here than he is out there. That is not where God lives. Where God lives in this world, where God's presence is in the world now, is in the hearts of God's people. That is where God is. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually and corporately, when we come together, we indeed are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we continue, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So come back to John 1 again, the last time, John 1. See verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Verse 12, big but. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent nor the human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Here is the truth that is still the truth today. God dwells in flesh, in heaven, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he dwells in his spirit in the lives of the people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Those who have received and accepted his Son, Jesus, as the sacrifice for their sins, as the way to the Father, who are now forgiven because of that great sacrifice for sins, that great priest and temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the Word became flesh, God opened for us the new and living way to him. And those who receive him because of the Spirit within us. For he now dwells in his people. Which is why when people try to put up religious buildings and temples and sanctuaries, you always know they haven't understood Jesus. When people want to have holy places and sacred areas, when people want to create a new temple, a new building where they can come and worship God, they haven't understood Jesus. They haven't yet understood that the way you meet God is in God becoming flesh in the first century man of Jesus, whose sacrifice for sins and whose elevation to heaven meant that he poured out his Spirit into our hearts, that we can be born again, acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and God as our Father. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We'll hear more about this great one next week when we look at Revelation 1, won't we, Al? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your sending your Son into this world, that you have revealed yourself to us. No one has ever seen you. But God, the one and only, the Son, has made you known by your Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst those first century witnesses who by your Spirit could see your glory in this man, who was indeed and remains forever your temple, your sacrifice, your priest, your means for us to know you as our Father. And we thank you that through his death and resurrection he ascended to your right hand and has poured out your Spirit into the lives of people. And we pray, Father, for each one of us here this day, that we may know your presence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit giving us new birth, so that we can call you not just God, but Father. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.